So I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Psalm 27 together. It's a Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning, for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we looked at how God in his sovereignty, he brings us into trials and he preserves us through them, and he uses them to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, more Christ-like, and then he brings us out of them into a place of blessing. Well, this week I want to look at a great enemy of our souls. David talks a lot about his enemies in this psalm, and in verse 2, verse 3, verse 6, verse 11, verse 12, he talks about his enemies in various ways. And there's an enemy that wages war against us in a ramped up way in our day. It's not the bills and the inflation. It's not the health issues you may be going through or the family troubles you may be experiencing. It's not the political issues and not the divisions in our nation. Not the global distress of the time in which we live. It's not any of these things in and of themselves. Now all those things, especially an accumulation of those things, and those are just a sampling that I read to you. You could fill in the blanks with a lot more. That they provide the means, the basic resources and the basic weapons that the prince of darkness uses to come against you in an effort to destroy your soul and to destroy my soul. Those are things he's using for ammunition for a specific purpose. Last week we saw God's good plans for us, and this week we're facing Satan's destructive plans for us. When I used to go to Calvary in Albuquerque, Skip Heitzig used to, I think he was quoting from an old gospel track from the olden days when I was young. And he would quote from it, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But then Skip would go on and remind people, but Satan hates you and has a miserable plan for your life. Jesus, our Lord, said the devil was a murderer from the beginning, a soul murderer. He hates the image of God. He hates God. He hates people made in the image. He can't get to God. So he comes after image bearers, and then more specifically, the church who loves God. He's a soul murderer. And one of the great tools he uses to murder people, the great enemy that I'm addressing this morning is despondency. He uses despondency, and I see people being destroyed by despondency. A lot of people. I'm seeing it. You're seeing it. If you're alert to what's going on in people's lives and you're surprised what happens to people, you're surprised at how their lives end, you understand Satan is working overtime to bring people to despondency, to bring them to despair. And I believe that's one of the greatest enemies that you and I and our children have to wage war against is despondency. You look at the global trials that are going on. Satan uses these things. God has a purpose in them, but Satan uses them. And for the first time in years, you and I, and perhaps if you're a younger person, for the first time in your lifetime, you actually are starting to think about a real fear of nuclear war among superpowers. I haven't thought about much about nuclear war since I was a teenager, maybe my early 20s. I was thinking some radical Islamic terrorist may get a hold of something and destroy an American city, or there's an EMP threat that you think about from time to time. But I see young people concerned about, is there going to be a nuclear war? The guy at the helm in Russia doesn't seem like the most stable character. And quote, experts range from either being unconcerned to being quite concerned. And much depends on the mental state of Russian President Vladimir Putin. That weighs on people. Every year we've had all kinds of things to be concerned about and new things that consume the news, and this is the most recent one, but these have an accumulated effect on people. When I was a kid, correct me if I'm wrong, Mom, I think my mom used to just watch NBC Nightly News, and it was like a half hour, and then we watched the local news, and that was it. We were done with the news. I didn't have to watch it. I could do something else. But now is a constant bombardment, constant exposure, just constant news coming through from on TV, your computer, so on and so forth. And there's a bombardment with these things, and young people are being bombarded with them. Parents are bombarded with it so much they don't hold off talking about it till the kids are gone, and the kids see it, they hear about it, they're exposed to it. We're all exposed to it. And there's social media with all the things that come with social media. It's not a diatribe against social media. But there's a constant exposure to people putting forth an image of their life that's not reality at all. We saw that, the young lady that was murdered by her boyfriend, and they were traveling last summer, I forget her name, they're traveling across the country, and she's posting, looks like a slice of heaven, but her real life obviously wasn't that way. She was obviously in a very abusive relationship that ended up costing her her life. And then her boyfriend took his own. But what was being posted online was a whole different picture. And we're exposed to that. Our kids are exposed to it. A false image of what people's lives are like. Seems like everyone but you's having a good time. And they're living a one good time after another, living a great life except for you. Yeah. Then there's the filtered pictures, right? Ladies my age. And you say, boy, look at her after the filter. She looks 20 years old. So I doubt if she looked like that when she was 20 years old, quite frankly. And a lot of the filters so twist your features that I think you probably looked a lot better just leaving the filter alone anyway. And let your 55-year-old face be your 55-year-old face. Go on with life. But we say young people are so narcissistic and so self-absorbed. It looks like a lot of older people are as well. And it's us older people that have the world in the condition it's in right now. Then you see people, they break up, and then they post all the dirty laundry online for the whole world to see, and then they're back together next week. And you're thinking, now the whole world is thinking, what's wrong with you? Why are you back with this guy? I know everything about him. He's a horrible person, and now you're back together. But then you also see, I don't look at a lot of social media. A lot of it is relayed to me. But there's the pain and the cries for help that come through, too. There's an emptiness, a loneliness, and even a desperation. And then you see, after someone's died at their own hand or something, and you look back and you say, there were cries for help. And you probably don't see it, hindsight's 20/20, till afterwards. Social media isn't going away anytime soon. And social media isn't all bad either. There's a lot of really good things with social media. You can keep in touch with people who've moved away. You can see what Lynn Brown's up to way up in Alaska. And you can see every time she posts the things that are going on in her life. And you can see her. You don't just have to have a phone call. And you can check it out real quick. You can watch people's kids growing up from far away. There's good things. You can get information out. Prayer needs can go out, for example. It's not all bad. There's a lot of things our kids have gone through and continue to go through that we didn't. We had our own trials, but things are just different now. When I was a kid, I didn't experience anything like this. I was watching my three sons, Gilligan's Island, I've seen Gilligan's Island now. It's actually not the best thing to watch. But when I was a kid, I didn't experience anything like kids have experienced in the last 2 years. And a lot of problems are the emphasis that comes through. That there are many, many good things that are going on in this world. And science and technology we benefit from that in ways that we just take for granted. But we get blitzed, and our children get blitzed with the bad things. And there are bad things too. And morally, things are quite problematic. The personal trials are still there. And what we have now are a lot of people who are trying to cope with all this while living in the larger context of a society that's in large part turned its back on God. And they're trying, and as Howard read in from Colossians, how do you find hope when you don't have hope? You got to find it in some temporal thing that's here today and gone tomorrow. And it's sifting sand. There's no real hope in it. And people get hopeless. And what do hopeless people do? Let's eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I'm working for the weekend. I seem to be having a lot of fun. But underneath it is the despair. Martin Luther said the three great enemies of the Christian are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that hasn't changed. This world system in which we live wars against your soul. And then you've got an internal enemy, your own sinful nature and propensities that are warring against your soul. And then the devil, the god with the little g of this world, and his demons orchestrated to destroy the image bearers of God. And all three of these enemies join together. They conspire in an endeavor to bring us to despondency. That's That's one of the primary goals. Well, what's despondency? What does it mean to be despondent? Well, the Oxford English Dictionary defines despondent as in low spirits from loss of hope or courage. Low spirits from loss of hope or courage. The Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines it this way: feeling or showing extreme discouragement, dejection. Dejection is a lowness of spirit. Literally, your spirit has been cast down. extreme discouragement, dejection, or depression. And then Webster's goes on and lists the synonyms that fit together. Despondent, again, a deep dejection arising from a conviction of the uselessness of further effort. Why even? What's the use? There's no hope. Despairing suggests the slipping away of all hope and often despondency. And then desperate implies despair that prompts reckless action or violence in the face of defeat or frustration. You see people doing insane stuff, right? You watch the news, it's like, why would you just go shove somebody in front of a subway? Why would you go run into death by cop or something, you know? Desperate. People are desperate. And all kinds of other sinful things coming together too. But that's one of them. And then hopeless. Hopeless means having lost all or nearly all hope. It suggests despair and the cessation of effort or resistance, and often implies acceptance or resignation. You just give up. And I think walking hand in hand with despondency are two close friends called resentment and resignation. I think actually that perhaps resentment and resignation come first, and they put you on the track to despondency. Resentment, the God who everyone knows is there. Like I've talked to a lady who used to be an atheist. She said, one day it dawned on me, why am I so angry at the God I don't even believe in? But even in the church, resentment can come to you. You can get bitter. You can get indignant. And you start developing an attitude towards God. When you're going through difficulties and trials, you can start having an attitude towards God. You may never vocalize it, but in your heart, you feel that God isn't truly being fair with you, or he did you wrong. Maybe he's being too hard on you. Maybe he's not as good as he claims to be. You can find yourself getting resentful towards God. It's a dangerous thing to happen. You're to keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. And you can find yourself, and I can find myself, getting resentful towards God. And then resignation. It's sort of like, okay, another trial. Here we go again. God's putting me through another trial. Nothing I can do about it. Just got to go through it. And in my head, I understand that God works all things together for good for his children, but that teaching just isn't getting into my bloodstream. And I just feel like, what's the use? I can't do anything about it. I'll just resign myself. But that's not faith. That's resignation. And it's a very dangerous place to be. Faith surrenders to God. Resignation surrenders, and faith surrenders. But faith surrenders to God, trusting that he's working all things together for my good, and trusting in his basic goodness even when I don't understand. Resignation surrenders because there's nothing else I can do about it anyway. But I sure don't see anything good coming out of it. You say God once has good things in this world, but I sure don't see it. They look similar, but they're not the same thing. And resignation is very dangerous. Because you surrender to resignation, your joy drains out of the bottom of your feet. It's gone. Hope is covered up by a black cloud. And then fear wraps its arms around you. And you're well on your way to despondency. And you and I need to check our hearts. Check our hearts against these things. Now maybe you're saying, I see myself in what you're saying, and it scares me to death, because I know you're talking to me, and I feel that. I know I'm talking to you because I know I'm talking to me. I don't need to go read a bunch of Puritans and theologians on this. I look at my own experiences with my own sinful heart gives me plenty of material for rebuking. But you may say, this scares me. Sometimes I think I have faith, but I see a lot of these things in me. I want to ask you to listen very carefully to me here, what I'm sharing with you here. A strange title I put, need to preach a sermon to yourself. This psalm is written in the singular, if you'll notice, the Psalm 27. It's written in the singular. It's not God in us. It's not God in Israel and your people. It's God in me. David talking, and it's God in me throughout this. I think even verse 14, it's still God in me. David's instructing himself concerning his walk with God. He's talking to himself, and he is instructing himself. And you and I have to instruct ourselves. David's exhorting himself here. And some commentators, I think Colin Delitzsch is one of them, very respected Old Testament commentators. But so see, it's like the believing half of David is exhorting his desponding weaker half. In all faith, we remember, even the strongest faith always has a mixture of unbelief with it. None of us is pure in our faith, just as we're not pure in our love or our repentance. We have a mixture. There's an alloy there of good and bad. And we have faith mixed with unbelief. And David's side of faith is exhorting his unbelieving side. And remember, the Holy Spirit will uphold the faithful side. It wins out in the end if you're truly born again. But we need to exercise our faith, and we need to put our faith into practice. And we need God's strength to do that. We need God's strength. If faith is trusting God, I can't manufacture more faith, more trust. I need the strength of God to do that, and he gives us means of grace to do that, but we need his strength to do that. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 reminds us that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Our joy in the Lord is where our strength comes from. And so the devil's continually firing away at your joy. And we're in a fight for our lives, and we have to wage war in the strength that God supplies. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy comes from hope. John Piper says, the Christian life boils down to a battle for our joy in the Lord. You want to subsume the Christian life in one sentence, it's a battle for your joy in the Lord. But Piper says more than that. He says, the essence of the Christian life is learning to fight for joy, but in a way that does not replace grace. So you're not doing it in your own strength. You didn't come into the kingdom of God by grace, and now you're going to have to fight in your own strength. He says, no, we must be able to say at the end of our lives, I have fought the good fight. But we must also say, it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It's that Philippians 2, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And that's all, as Howard alluded to, it's all anchored in the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all anchored. He's the one who died on the cross. If the Son of God dies for you, that's hope. That's real hope. And our joy is anchored in our hope in him. Hebrews 6 speaks of it. That it's in speaking of the covenant promise that God made to Abraham. And remember, we're Abraham's spiritual heirs. Hebrews 6 reminds us God's immutable. That is, he's unchangeable. He can't change in his being, his character, his nature. He can't change in his plans. He's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should repent. He's not going to say something and not do it. And his promises and his purposes are unchangeable. And then on top of the promise, God swore an oath in the scripture. Says because he could swear by no one higher. I mean, who's God going to swear by when you're the highest one there is? So he swore by himself. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, that by two immutable things, that is, his promise and his oath on top of that, backed by his own eternal, unchanging, holy, loving nature, by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. It's another way of saying, you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You lay hold of the hope. You hold fast to him. The author of the Hebrews goes on to say, we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Not some earthly tabernacle temple, heaven itself, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We don't have time to go into Melchizedek this morning. Let's just say this. It's the greatest priesthood. It's the ultimate priesthood, the priesthood of Christ. So the perfect Son of God brings his perfect righteousness into God's perfect heaven, and he takes the perfect salvation he purchased with his perfect sacrifice, and from heaven he ministers to it to us through his Holy Spirit as our perfect and eternal high priest. And the author to Hebrews is saying that the hope we have in him, it's connected, as it were, by an invisible, unbreakable chain. One end of the chain is connected to Jesus in heaven, and the other end is connected to us, connected to our hearts. And that's the hope we have. Now, that's a real hope. That's not the hope that the world is trying to find. That's a real hope, and we have the words. John 3:16 are the words to get anybody to that hope. So David's exhorting himself, and though David's writing to himself, of course, the Holy Spirit writing, using David to write this, is writing this to us, and he's ministering to us by opening a window into David's soul, and David's ministering to his own soul, and we have to learn to minister to our own souls as well. Sometimes you don't have anybody there. Sometimes you're all alone. You need to learn to minister. I need to learn to. You need to learn the ups and downs of you, your personality type, and so forth. And you need to learn how to minister to your own soul the word of God. In Psalm 42:11, that's what the sons of Korah do. Psalm 42:11, why are you downcast, O my soul? Talking to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Talk to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones commenting on this best. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great expositor and preacher in London, died in 1981 or 82, I think. He's commenting on this passage. He says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? He says, take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You've not originated them, but they're talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody is talking. Who's talking to you? He says, yourself is talking to you. He says, now this man's treatment in Psalm 42 is this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. You can consciously control the things you say. These other things are just going all over, right? And they keep coming into your mind. But you're consciously with your will doing something. He says he's talking to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul has been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. End quote. If I could put it bluntly, I need to say to myself, and you need to say to yourself, self, shut your mouth and listen for a change. Because I have some promises from God that you need to be reminded of. And that's what David's doing here as well. If I may, David's preaching a sermon to himself. And you and I need to learn to preach to ourselves. We need to minister the truth of God to our own souls, to our own hearts, to each other's souls as well. And I thought of a sermon when I read this, because preachers for at least from since the Reformation, I don't know if before or not, but they've patterned themselves, their sermons, on the Apostle Paul's letters, kind of, a lot of the time. If you look at, like, the letter to the Romans, the first 11 chapters are primarily doctrine, teaching. And then first from chapter 12 on is the application. And or you look at the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters primarily doctrine. And then the last three, application, what you do now. The first part, what God's done for you. And the second part, now what do you need to do? What do you need to do in response to that? It's not a clear absolute. It's not an absolute division, but it's a very clear division you see. And again, it's like somebody said about Jonathan Edwards. You read Jonathan Edwards, his doctrine is all application, his application is all doctrine. That's how Paul was. He's mixing it, but you can see a clear distinction. So preachers have gone to doctrine and application a lot of times, traditional Protestant preachers. And I always thought I will take that and just make that into a simple outline. I want to keep it as simple as possible. Of course, we won't be able to go into detail. I just want to give you sort of a basic outline and enough explanation to help you preach it to yourself, pray it to God, and step out in faith, living it out. So I've just got first six verses, doctrine or teaching, verses 7 through 12, prayer, and then verses 13 and 14, application. Again, we're not going to be able to go into detail. I've obviously, when you use three-quarters of the sermon in your introduction, the rest of it's not going to be real long. But those main things that we talked about, I hope you will apply as you're going through this for yourself. But first of all, the doctrine, the teaching. And as you see, excuse me, it's more than teaching. It's a declaration of faith, too. David's declaring his faith. Much like something like the Apostles' Creed. You might recite it audibly in your prayer closet between you and God. You're declaring it to God and you're reminding yourself, I believe these things. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and so on. This is what David's doing in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And to ask it is to answer it. Who should you be afraid of? It's the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, our faithful covenant-keeping God. He's our deliverer. He's our guide. He's the one who lights our way in the darkness. Who shall I be afraid of? I'm his child. I'm the child of God. David reminds himself of that. You need to remind yourself of that. Remember, Jesus says, in the Revelation, you know, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. If you've come and you've wanted to take the water of life freely and you've come and taken it freely, these things are for you. You're saying the Lord is my light. He's my salvation. He's the strength of my life. Whom shall I fear? Do you remember Suzanne Rial when she was here? And she had down in Albuquerque, she had a shop down there. And somebody broke into it. They actually went through the wall and ripped her off. And we were saying, I feel bad for you that happened. She says, I feel bad for whoever did this. They just ripped off a daughter of the king. You're a child of God. And who shall I be afraid of? Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we need to demonstrate that for our kids. We're not to be walking around in fear. We have a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. Pastors need to convey that to their congregation. They need to demonstrate it. The congregation needs to demonstrate it to their kids and people they work with when they're troubled about something. We need to demonstrate a firm confidence in God. Then in verse 2, past victories fuel confidence toward future battles. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. God brought victory. And then looking ahead, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war may rise against me, and this I will be confident. I think it was Franklin Graham going to all these sometimes war-torn places and all. And people say, maybe you should wait till it's safer. He said, you're invincible. You're invincible till God's done with you. And when he's done with you, nothing's going to keep you here. Past victories fuel confidence toward future battles. You think back to God's faithfulness in the past, and it strengthens you. It buttresses your faith and your hope in the future, because God doesn't change. He got you through in the past. He was faithful. He's going to be faithful in the future. And then in verse 4, God himself is our treasure. He's our fortress. He's our song. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I wasn't going to, I didn't have this in my notes. I wasn't going to share it, but I actually thought it was good. It was James Montgomery Boyce. He's referring to C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis, in looking at this, said, you know, Jesus says the time's coming when we'll worship in spirit and in truth, and it's not going to be just in a temple anywhere. We are the temple of God. And yet, he says, I think we can go too far, though. He says there's a reason why we still gather corporately. The church still gathers corporately because it's still a blessing. Do you not notice just even though all of life is to be worshiped, there's just something special about gathering together with other Christians for the sole purpose, not you know, singing praises to God while I'm also just somewhat distracted driving or at my work having my mind on God, but the sole purpose of gathering together to worship God together, to focus on him, to sing to him, to pray to him, to study his word. There's a wonderful blessing to come and behold his beauty and to inquire in his temple. Verse 5, from the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, his big tent over us. He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up. My heart's encouraged in the Lord. My head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I'll offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And God inhabits the praises of his people. So there's doctrine, there's teaching, there's preaching to yourself. You're reminding yourself of who God is, his faithfulness and his past deliverances and the future, the sure future hope you have in him. But then David goes on to prayer, second of all. There's the supplication to God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. And again, remember, mercy more than not just give punishing us for our sins, but positively helping us when we need help. And we've talked in the past how the word Yahweh, the word Lord, it speaks of a God who, the instant you call on him, he's there. He's an ever-present help. Hear me when I cry with my voice. Have mercy on me and answer me. Answer me with help. When you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. See, David's experience, right? You sin against God. You see what happened when he sinned. And you can get yourself where you're not experiencing the smile of God. You're not experiencing the presence of God. Times of what the Puritans called spiritual abandonment. It's been called dark nights of the soul. Even then, God hasn't abandoned you. But if he's chastising you and disciplining you, you're not experiencing the fellowship with him like you would have. David said, don't turn your face away from me. Don't hide your face, I'm sorry, from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. And we know from our Bibles, he never will leave us nor forsake us, whether we feel like he has or not. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, and then we'll be with him forever. Verse 10, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Thankfully, hasn't happened to me, but even if your natural family, and some of you experience things like this, your Christian faith has cost you your family members. God gives you a spiritual family called the church. Even when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. We're to bring it all humbly before his throne. You have not because you ask not. He wants us. He knows what we need before we ask. He says, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep coming. Bring it before his throne humbly. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your cares, that's your anxieties, your burdens, casting them upon him because he cares for you. So we're to come humbly to him, but we're also to come boldly in Christ because he's brought us peace with God. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, again, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. He just didn't ever give in to it. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He says, come boldly. You don't have to go through some mediator other than my son. You come straight into the throne of God. And that's not just in church, that's anywhere. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 tell us, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He's compassionate, his heart's tender towards us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He knows us. He knows our weakness. And his heart, it goes out to us. So bring your prayers to God. Teach yourself, remind yourself the truth of God and his word. Bring these things before the Lord in prayer. And then there's the application, David's exhortation to himself. In verse 13, he reminds, I would have lost heart unless I had believed. And that's implied. It's italicized, but it's finishing the thought. Unless I'd believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David believes, I'll see God's goodness in the land of the living. And by land of the living, he means now, the here and now world. Yes, I'll see the goodness of God in heaven, but I also know I'll see it in the land of the living. In this life also. In fact, you and I have seen it many, many, many times. In the land of the in this present life, God has shown his goodness to us over and over and over and over again. Of course, the best is yet to come, but even now, he's shown his goodness to us. And so, verse 14, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Continue serving him. Continue walking in obedience with him. Don't disobey God and blame an assault of the devil because your sins got you in trouble. No. In the midst of trials, stay faithful to God. Don't run off to pornography. Don't run off to alcohol or drugs or something. No. Stay faithful to God and wait. And that's waiting in faith on him. Be of good courage. Again, you don't need courage for things you aren't afraid of. You need courage for things you are afraid of. Be of good courage. He'll strengthen your heart. It's actually strengthen your heart, but he's the one who strengthens your heart. You strengthen your heart in him. Wait, I say, on the Lord, he says. So wait on him, wait patiently, but wait in faith, not resignation. Wait in confident expectation upon God. You know that however long the wait is, it's not going to be forever. And you know that while you're waiting, his grace will be sufficient for you. So be strong. How are you to be strong? Well, we're to preach to ourselves. And one thing that I have thought gives us a really good tool for strengthening ourselves in the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David's in the darkest periods of his life, probably the darkest period besides the death of his son Absalom, which was later. He's in a dark period of his life. Saul's been chasing him, wanting to kill him. Finally, David says, you know, Saul's going to kill me one of these days. So he goes over to the Philistines, and he defects to the Philistines, the enemies of Israel. And he's out doing raids and stuff on people while he's there. And he's lying to the Philistine king and all. He's a very dangerous predicament. And David's always inquiring of God, and he's always, you know, there's this vest that the priest would wear, this ephod. And they would get the ephod, and it's got the Urim and the Thummim. Somehow there's these stones. We don't know how, but they can discern God's will. They can find God's will with this. And he would get the ephod, and he would seek God's will. Well, in this period of his life, all the time he spent in the Philistines, we don't read anything about David grabbing the ephod. We don't read anything about him seeking God in prayer. He's just in a low, low, dark point of his life. And then the Philistines are going to go to war against Israel, and David says, I'll go with you. And it doesn't say what he's going to do. We're all thinking, I'm sure David's not going to fight against Israel. I'm sure he'll turn on the Philistines and help Israel at that point. But it never happens. The Philistines don't trust David. The king does, but the leader does. But the other leaders say, "Nah, this guy's going to turn." So they tell David, "No, you can't go with this." So they go into battle, and David returns to this town Ziklag. And in 1 Samuel 30 verse 1, it says, "Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire." Israel's enemies, they were supposed to have been wiped out by Israel years before, and they weren't. "And it had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive." And then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. He's devastated. He's at the end of himself. I'm sure you've had times you wept, you had no more power to weep. Probably when somebody died, something horrible that's come upon you. And they wept till they had no more power to weep. You say, man, can it get any lower for David? Yes, it can. Verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed, for now the people spoke of stoning him. Now the other guys were saying, it's that David brought us into this. We're going to kill him. We want to kill him. They were thinking of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Talk about despondency. Talk about a place for hopelessness. But then the next sentence says this, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." God hadn't departed from David. David may have departed from him for a time. But how did David strengthen himself in the Lord his God? We're not told how he did. But I think we have a clue in an earlier incident. Back in chapter 23, David's on his run for his life from Saul. This is before this. And he actually delivers a town called Keilah from the Philistines. And then Saul's coming for him. And you would think, well, I just rescued these people, so they'll protect me from Saul. He inquires of the Lord and says, no, actually, they'll hand you over to Saul when he comes. So David's in another bad way, and he's on the run again. And then Jonathan comes to meet him. Jonathan is Saul's son, but Jonathan is the best friend in the world. And he loves God. He loves David. He doesn't care that I'm not going to be the king when my dad's gone and be next in line to the throne. No, I know God has chosen David, and I just want to be there with my friend David. Just a great friend, like Paul and Timothy in the New Testament. In 1 Samuel 23, 16 and 17, it says, "Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him," this is what he said, this is all he said, other than they make a little covenant, "but do not fear, For the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. Well, Jonathan didn't have a problem that he'd be next to David. Jonathan will get killed in battle. But God did say David would be king. What's Jonathan doing? Jonathan's reminding David of the faithfulness of God and the promises of God. That's what he's doing. God is faithful, and he's promised, my dad can't kill you because you're going to be on the throne. Whatever happens, however hairy and scary it gets, you're going to be on the throne. And I know it because God has said it, David. That's how he strengthened David. And I think that's how David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He had to go back to the promises. He had to go back to the character of God and remind him who his God is, what he's promised, what he's like. And we need to follow the example of both Jonathan and David. Like Jonathan, we need to encourage each other with the promises of God and the faithfulness of God when we're going through things. And you can do that. The Bible's got all these promises, and you can remind one another of God's promises and of his faithfulness. But then we need to do like David and remind ourselves of God's faithfulness and his promises to us. And we strengthen ourselves in the Lord, and we strengthen our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we pray those things for brothers and sisters in Ukraine or anywhere else. Prayer can go anywhere that you can't get there physically, but your prayers can. Pray for the strengthening of our brothers. Encourage one another, encourage ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises are yes and amen in Christ. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And I'm closing with this. I was listening to Joel Beakey, and he was reading from a Puritan book that I don't have. But it's a book by a guy named William Spurstow, The Wells of Salvation. And he's talking about how we make a union with God's promises. We make them ours. And this is what he says. The union with faith, which faith makes, is not between a believer and the promise, but between the believer and the Christ of the promise. It's not the promise that we're making union with. It's Christ, the Christ of the promise, and all the promises come with him. Christ himself is the promise, but the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And he says, so the promises come into your soul like footpaths. There's footpaths, and they come into your soul. And you lay hold of these things by faith, these promises, and you have assurance from that. You gain assurance from that. As God brings these promises into you, you hold on to them, and your assurance grows. And then he says, the Bible's God's letter to you, right? It's a 1,200-page love letter from God to his children. And then he says this. He says, God takes every promise like a golden coin. And he fills his bag with a huge amount of these golden coins. There's thousands of them in the Bible. And he fills this bag with a huge amount of these coins. And he comes to you and he unloosens the string of the bag. And he pours the whole mountain of golden coins at your feet. And he says, sinner, take what you will. You can have them all. When you have Christ, God gives us his promises in Christ. The one key to the promises is faith in Christ. And once you have Christ, the promises come with him. It's just a secondary blessing. The ultimate blessing is him. But Spurgeon said, the sight of the promises themselves is good for the eye of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. But he says, the sight of the promises, this book, the sight of the promises themselves is good for the eye of faith. The more we study the words of grace, the more grace shall we derive from the words. The more you study the word of God, the words of grace, the more grace you'll derive from them. Couple that with I've read a lot of people say that I find that the people that pray the most tend to be the less anxious. But put the two together. You don't just pray. Don't just read your Bible. Familiarize, study the promises of God. Study your Bible. Pray it back to him. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. Your hope will be strong. Your joy will be great. And that will be the strength of your Christian life. You'll walk by faith. You'll wait on the Lord. And you'll be living a victorious life in Christ to his glory and for your good, your spiritual good. Well, Father, I want to just thank you for the words you give us. You don't try to sugarcoat anything. You won't say things aren't as bad as they are. You won't tell us to whistle in the dark. You won't tell us to just hide our heads in the sand. No, we face the realities of life in your strength, which is all we need, and your grace, which is more than sufficient for these things. Help us, Lord, to preach to our own hearts these things, these truths. Help us to live by faith. Help us to pray these things to you and step out in faith and live by faith in them. Lord, may our joy be great, our faith strong, because our hope is secure in Christ. And if there's anybody here who doesn't have that hope, Lord, as you've said in your word, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Your Holy Spirit, speaking through your church, says, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. If you desire Christ, if you see your lost condition and your sinful condition, lost before a holy God, see the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you, and come freely and take the water of life. Leave the world behind, leave the sin behind, and come and receive the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Place your trust in Jesus and his finished work on your behalf, and he'll save you. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Ask him to save you. Trust him to do it and walk in newness of life. Father, may you grant that every single person here, every person that hears this, would truly walk in newness of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.